hear God's word. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to a completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. For the past three Lord's Day mornings, we have looked at the historical context of this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. We've looked at the terrain, not the physical terrain, but the spiritual terrain, how we've seen that it's set in the context of the prospect of imminent death. Paul is in Philippi. The man Epaphroditus, who has come to visit, has almost died as well. We've considered together the wrestles both within the church and external to the church. This was a good church. This was a positive church. This was a church that had many things that were attributed to it that were acceptable and that were wholesome and that were good. And yet, there were wrestles within the life of the community and the church. And there were those external pressures that came upon the church from those who wanted to lead the believers in a different direction from what Paul had been teaching. We consider together the origin of the church, how Paul came to the church at the beginning of his real productive phase of his second missionary journey. He had traveled with Silas, picked up Timothy and Luke, and he had come via Troas, having been thwarted, as it were, by the Spirit from engaging in the ministry that he wanted he had, been brought over as a result of a vision to Macedonia and arrived at Philippi. And there he saw that the first convert in mainland Europe was a woman called Lydia. The second convert we read of was a man who was a jailer. Paul and Silas had been put in prison as a result of being seized because of the impact that the ministry of God's word had had on a young woman's life and the resulting financial consequences of that for those who had owned her. Now, Paul is in prison in Rome. Sometime after this, he has appealed to go to Rome. And he is in Rome as a consequence of that appeal at the end of the third missionary journey. And now he writes this letter as one of the letters from that Roman imprisonment. And I want to look this morning just at the introduction that Paul gives to this letter to see what the Lord would teach us from it. This is an interesting introduction because if you know anything about the rest of the introductions that Paul has to his letters, you'll see that they begin with the statement that Paul is an apostle. The letter to the Romans begins, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle." The letters to 1 Corinthians, "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ." The second letter they wrote to the church at Corinth that we have in Scripture, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus." The letter they write to the Galatians, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God." Colossians, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ." Thessalonians, he just writes, "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of Thessalonica." 1 Timothy, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus." 2 Timothy, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus." Titus, "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ." He writes it as Paul, an apostle. But to the church at Philippi, he simply says, "Paul, a servant," or "a slave." Why is that the case? You see, things like that should intrigue us. It should ask us, we should ask ourselves questions. Why does he not assert his apostolic authority here in the letter he writes to the Philippians if he does it in any other letter or every other letter that he writes? Well, the reason why he doesn't assert it here is because he feels no need of asserting it. In those other letters, very often, Paul is addressing a matter of doctrinal significance. There's an issue in the church, and that issue has arisen because of those who are coming into the church and teaching false doctrine. And so Paul chooses to write those letters in order to correct that which is being taught that's wrong. And in order to do that, he asserts that it's not simply him that's writing, but he is writing with the authority of Jesus Christ, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so he states that up front. This is who I am. This is why I have the right to address this to you. This is why you should listen to what I have to say, and this is why you should take heed of what I have written. To the church at Philippi, there is not a single issue of controversy in the sense of wrong doctrine or wrong teaching. And so he doesn't feel the need to assert that. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't listen to it. It doesn't mean that Paul ceased to be an apostle when he wrote this letter. It doesn't mean that this is any less authority than the other letters that Paul wrote. This is God's word to us. This is contained within the canon of Scripture. This letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi has truth for our souls, and significant truth. And at the very outset, I want to call you again, as I've called you in the past, to give your attention to this letter as we work our way through it, and to ask God, as you come to worship on the Lord's Day, to give you an ear to hear the truth that he would bring to you from this word, that he would give you a desire to actually hear from him as he would open up this letter to you and address you personally through this letter, that you'd receive it for what it is, not the words of man, but as the word of God. Paul, a servant or a slave? I want to think about that. I want to think about the fact that Paul was willing to identify himself as a slave of Christ Jesus. I think it's really quite astonishing that he does. Paul was a highly educated individual. He was a multilingualist. He could speak Latin. He was obviously fluent in Hebrew and had been brought up speaking Greek. He also knew Aramaic. I don't know how many languages you have. I have English. I bother speaking that and writing that correctly. Some of you may have some French or German. This man had a high level of competency when it came to speaking languages. Not only that, he also had a high level of understanding with regard to legal matters. He understood the Old Testament laws. He had been taught the Old Testament laws. He knew them. He knew how they applied to the nation of Israel. As a Hebrew, he wasn't someone who had a glancing awareness of the law of God. He understood the various aspects of the law and the requirements of the law. But he was not only capable of understanding and comprehending the law, he also had a very clear knowledge of Roman law, because he understands what his rights are as a citizen. He has thought through what the requirements of Roman law are upon his life, and he understands the opportunities that that law affords him. He didn't need to seek legal advice when he found himself in a difficult situation. The reason why he didn't need to seek legal advice was because he understood the law himself. He'd evidently studied it and thought about it. He had a clear grasp of what the law was. Culturally, he was highly literate. We know from his address in the Areopagus, where he quotes the leading poets of the day, that this man was familiar with Greek popular language and culture. It wasn't simply that he just understood the things of God. He had a very, very well-developed and working knowledge of the popular culture of the day. And not only the popular culture of the day, the ancient culture of the Greek civilization. He's a remarkable individual. You and I would be insignificant in comparison to him. Our knowledge of language. How much do you understand of the Old Testament laws of God? If I was to ask you now, can you tell me the Ten Commandments? Could you actually quote the Ten Commandments to me? How familiar are you with the law of our land? How familiar are you with the cultural thinking of our day? How do you understand, how much do you comprehend of the way that the world thinks around you? Have you considered that? Have you distilled that? Do you understand what's going on in the political world of today? Do you understand what's happening? Not just the events, but do you understand the thinking that's going on behind those events? He was a man who was astute and accomplished in many, many different ways. But it wasn't just that he was highly educated. He was extraordinarily able. He not only understood the Old Testament laws, but he had the ability, because of his understanding, to then argue and debate those laws in the synagogues of the day. in order to demonstrate and prove that that law and that testimony in the Old Testament made reference to and acknowledged the fact and its very heart spoke to Jesus Christ. So he had not just a knowledge of the laws, he had an ability to understand how that law and the teaching of the Old Testament actually directed the New Testament individual towards Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ wasn't somebody who just appeared on the scene suddenly. That he was spoken of in the Old Testament. That his coming, the place of his birth, his origins, many aspects prior to his coming to earth were spoken of in the Old Testament. His death, etc. Paul had a knowledge of all those details and those facts. So when he stood up in the synagogues, he brought not just his understanding of the Old Testament, but he was able to express and articulate that and draw clear lessons that pointed to the fact that Jesus Christ was actually the Messiah who was spoken of that would come in the Old Testament. The Messiah who they didn't recognize. He had a capacity to teach and preach that engaged people. They listened because they knew that this man knew what he was talking about. There was an authority in his voice that came not because of the intonation of his voice, but because of his understanding. His comprehension, his grasp of the truth. He was a man who didn't simply preach in one location. He didn't leave Tarsus whenever Barnabas came to get him and come to Syria Antioch and stay there and preach there the rest of his life. He moved out. He traveled. He had the ability to think through how to get from one place to another. But not only to get from one place to another, but how he was going to bring the gospel to bear in that community. He knew where to go. He went to the synagogue. He knew what to do in the synagogue. And if he was driven out of the synagogue, he knew what he was going to do after that. He had a working understanding and a knowledge. He thought it through in terms of what he was going to do. That takes ability. You ask many ministers how they would go about planting a church. And when you get beyond the sort of the vague generalities to start with, there isn't a great deal of grasp about how they would do it. They don't actually understand the mechanics that are required to do something like plant a church. They don't know how to get people together. They don't know what's involved in drawing those people together. They don't know what's involved in establishing the leadership. They don't know what's involved in terms of educating those people about how they're to worship God, what they're to return to the Lord, how that those men are to lead in that church. They don't get it. They don't understand it. They just turn up at church on a Sunday. They minister God's word. They pass to the people during the week. But if you actually ask them how to go about starting something from nothing, they would really, really struggle with thinking that through. We've had that in our own denomination the last few years. Just a complete inability to understand how to go about doing something. This man not only did it once, he did it time after time after time after time. And not only did he do that, he did it in the face of extraordinary opposition. You can't read these letters and you can't read the book of Acts from chapter 13 to the end and not be confronted with the reality that this man was not only verbally harassed, but he was physically abused. He was beaten a number of times. He was stoned to the point of death at the end of the first missionary journey. They dragged his body outside the city and left him for dead. Such was the stillness of his body that they actually looked at him and thought he's dead. They thought that Paul had departed from his body. They looked at him and said, he's dead. Drag him outside. His back was cut to shreds on a number of times. He was wrecked by the abuse that he got. It was continual, it was perpetual, it was never ending. He says, I repeat, let no one think me foolish. Speaking to the church at Corinth, he says, what I say with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but with a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. He says that he endured 4 imprisonments, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. For a day and a night I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Let me read you that again, because sometimes I think when I read something like that, you don't actually hear it. 40 times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes less 1. 39 times this man's back, 3 times 39 his back was opened up with the lashes. 3 times he was beaten with rods about his legs and his upper body. He was stoned to the point of death. 3 times shipwrecked. A day and night in the sea. Constantly in danger when he travels. Rivers. Constantly in danger of robbers. His own people hated him. The Gentiles hated him. When he was in the city, he was in danger. When he was in the rural community, he was in danger. Sleepless nights, hunger, deprivation of every sort. Here he was, this highly educated, extraordinary able man. Preacher, teacher with authority. Planting churches wherever he goes, and all that's involved in that. Exercising phenomenal entrepreneurial skills, raising money for churches, raising money for famine relief, and through it all, his life is a constant cauldron of threat and deprivation. And yet he speaks here, as he opens this letter to the church at Philippi, not as a highly regarded, not as a highly accomplished, not as a highly educated, not as a highly gifted, not as a highly anything, but a slave of Jesus Christ. That's not false modesty. That's not inverse snobbery. This man understood who he was as a slave of Jesus Christ. This man took decisions in his life not because he wanted to excel in his personal goals. He took decisions in his life not because he wanted to have a high profile in the Church of Jesus Christ. He took decisions because he understood that he had a life to be lived in freedom as a slave for Christ, because Jesus Christ had died for his life. He understood that he was a blood-bought slave, that he wasn't his own, that the gifts that he had, that the work that he was given, was his by virtue of Jesus Christ's love for him. He understood that the slavery he had in Jesus Christ was a wonderful slavery. Paul had reached that point in his life where he'd given up pursuing after his own personal agenda, his own personal goal in life, his wants, what he wanted. That no longer was irrelevant to Paul. No longer was Paul constrained by the fact of what other people had said or other people had done in his life. No longer was he living to prove people wrong or prove people right. He wasn't living in order to demonstrate to people that he was a gifted man, that he was an intelligent man, that he was an articulate man, that he was a noble man. He wasn't living to prove that he was a great adventurer who could withstand anything that was thrown at him. He wasn't living to demonstrate that he was a great entrepreneurial businessman who could plant churches here and there and everywhere. He wasn't living to prove the fact that he could walk through anything and do anything. Throw at me whatever you will, I will survive. There was none of that in Paul. Paul had no sense of his own worth or his own value. Paul understood that he was a slave bought by Jesus Christ, and he lived within the confines of that wonderful slavery. He was free from the bondage of pleasing other people. He was free from the bondage of his own self-centered attitude. He was free from the bondage of his own sinful nature. He was free. And with that freedom, he invested it in living for Jesus Christ. And in that freedom, although it brought him many hardships, many difficulties, many real dangers, many harrowing experiences, yet he found a beautiful peace. He found a beautiful peace. And the peace he found was directly attributable to and a result of his understanding of who he was. He writes, "I am a servant of Christ Jesus. I am a slave of Christ Jesus." And there's no sense in which he feels under a burden. There's no sense in which he feels as if his life is a misery. There's no sense in which he feels that his life is a waste of time. Far from it. Far from it. He speaks later on in the chapter, I didn't read it, in the verse 12. He says to these people at Philippi who are concerned about his health in prison, he says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." There he is in prison, and he's saying, this is about Christ and about his work in my life. Do you know where our problem lies often? And we're not nearly as educated as this man. We're not anywhere near his ability. We're not anywhere near his capacity to withstand suffering. You know, if Paul was in our presence, he could easily say to us, what do you know? What do you really know? If he was in our presence, he could rightly say, what have you actually done? What have you actually done for Christ? If he was in our presence, he could quite legitimately say, what have you suffered for Christ? And if we were to say to him, well, who are you to tell us what do we know? He could very quickly show us in a few sentences in a variety of languages his compassion or his understanding and his comprehension of things. And if we were to ask him, well, what have you actually done? He could very easily rhyme off all the cities that he went to, all the places where he established churches, and the letters that he composed. And if we were to say to him, well, what have you suffered? He could open up his shirt, take it off, and he could show us the back and the legs. He could show us the consequences in his little curled up, bent, frail body. The reality of physical suffering for Jesus Christ. And yet this little man, would look at us and he would say to us, brother and sister in Christ, I'm just a slave like you. I'm just a servant like you. I'm just a blood-bought entity like you. How much do we comprehend the fact that we are blood-bought slaves and that our lives are in Christ? Oh, if we would get that. Oh, if we would understand in that. Oh, if we would dwell in that. Would that not help us have a little lower assumption about ourselves? Would that not give us a little lower sense of what we have suffered? And would that not put us in a better place to serve this Christ who has redeemed us and set us free to delight in this life and to know this Lord and to honor this Christ and to serve this God and the power of the Spirit who walks with us every day. Is it not our failure to understand who we are as blood-bought slaves that leads us into the many issues that we face in our lives? This is the man who wrote this letter. Amen. We're going to close our worship by singing from Psalm.